And I do love every one of you, but that really isn't the topic that we're going to study tonight. What we want to look at in this study is God's love story. When we look at the scriptures, the entirety of the Bible is a love story. It is a love of God's creation and his desire to be with us and with his creation, despite the many efforts that we have done to distance ourselves from him. But God wants to be with us. And tonight we're going to look at this love story. You know, from cover to cover, it is just that, a love story. And we have been ugly and disrespectful to him. And despite that, he continues to show us love. In this study tonight, we're going to look at 5 points. First of all, we'll look at the declaration of love that is found in the Word of God. And then the demonstration of that love, followed by protection that he provides us through his love. We'll look at the response that we should have to God's love and the fulfillment of that love. I want us to begin by looking at the two main words that we will focus on in the study of the love of God. The first is the Greek word agapao, which is a verb meaning to welcome, to entertain, to be fond of, or to love dearly. And this encapsulates the idea or encompasses the idea of what God's love is. He wants to welcome us, entertain in the sense that he wants to be in our presence, or he wants us to be in his presence. He wants to be intimately connected to us, and he certainly loves us dearly. From the Hebrew, we have ahav, which is the same equivalent word in the Hebrew. To love mankind is how it's expressed in many of the scriptures. In general, he loves all people. He loves individuals that he focuses on. He loved the nation of Israel and loves the spiritual nation of Israel today. And he loves righteousness. He loves that which is right and despises that which is not. So when we think about these words, let us delve into the scriptures for a few moments this afternoon. The words that we've just defined here on the screen are both verbs. And verbs are action. They're not just passive. They're not just sitting around happening, but they involve action, activity, and that's what we'll find in the love of God. So let's look at some of the declarations. Perhaps the one that comes to mind first is found here in John 3, verse 16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." This describes to us how much God loves us. It's more than just that he does love us, but how much. He loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son. We find references throughout in the scriptures about individuals who, in some respect, reflect that same type of love. Abraham with Isaac, the father with the prodigal son. But the greatest example that we have, of course, is that Jesus came, his only begotten Son came because God loved us so much. Another verse, a set of verses that we can look at that describe the declaration of God's love is found in 1 John 4, verses 8 and 9. "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." It makes a very simple statement that God is love. That is the essence of God. That is who God is. He is love. And again, we see that it is declared through his actions. It's not just a statement of his love, but it is a formal declaration about who God is himself and how that is extended. It says that God is love, and then it essentially repeats John 3:16 in that next verse, because it says that he sent his only begotten son into the world. Let's look further at Romans, the fifth chapter, verses 7 and 8. Romans 5, beginning in verse 7, it says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We find an interesting literary technique here of taking a lesser truth and expanding on that to a greater truth. The lesser truth is that a righteous man might die for somebody that is a good person. But the greater truth is that God sent his son to die for us while we were still sinners, while we weren't good. And so that proves further the declaration of God's love. And while that the daring that we might do to die for a good person in and of itself is uncommon, it is even of greater scarcity that while we were unlovely, while we despised God, while we did those things that were displeasing to him, God continues to declare his love by sending his son to die for us. Look in Jeremiah 31, verse 3. It says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Notice here that he says that God's love never ends. It's everlasting, it says. And he continues his faithfulness by drawing us to him. That's an important consideration for us to think about, is that God draws us to him. He wants us to be removed from the position of being sinful, but we have to come to him. He doesn't come where we are. He brings us to him. And this is something that isn't always the way people generally think. A lot of people like to say, well, God just is going to accept me the way I am. No, he's not. He wants to convert you. He wants to change you from a condition that is unfavorable to him to one that is. And so he draws us a declaration and moves actually as a demonstration of his love, which is what we want to look at next. There are many examples and passages of scripture we can look at that describe to us the demonstration of the love of God. In 1 John 3, verse 16 says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his own life for us," or laid down his life for us, "and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Many of the verses that we've already used to describe the declaration of his love could be used here in this point on demonstration. But here we find that he laid down his life for us. We see his love when he did this. He gave his life. He brought about salvation, knowing that we needed that salvation. We needed what he could, and he only could provide of the solution to sin. Look in Jonah, the fourth chapter, verse 11. This is the last verse in the book of Jonah. And it says, and it's God's response to Jonah. It says, "And could not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" What does he mean by the fact that they could not discern between their right hand and their left hand? It means that they were in spiritual darkness, lacking discernment between what's right and wrong. And God demonstrated his love for Nineveh and the people of Nineveh by extending mercy to them. That's something that Jonah didn't understand. Jonah didn't understand why he didn't just blast them off the face of the earth. But God instead chose to show mercy, to extend love, to demonstrate his love for those people. And by doing so, they repented. They sat in sackcloth and ashes. They turned away from what they had been doing. And it was a demonstration of the love of God for them. Let's read that passage, part of the parable of the prodigal son. Toward the end, it says in Luke 15, verses 20 and 21, "And he arose and came to his father, and when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." What I want us to focus on is the response that the father had. He saw him when he was still a long ways away. It says, yet a great way off. And what did he do? He says he had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The father has compassion on us, and when we are a great way off, we don't have to only receive the blessing of God when he's near. He extends that love to us while we are still a great way off. That is a demonstration of his love. If he waited until we were near to show it, then it would be commendable, but it would be of less importance, because he says here, and it describes here, that it is because God looks at us when we are still a great way off. There is a reason for being in the love of God, or to benefit from the love of God, is that it provides protection. It provides guidance. It provides a way for us to become closer to God. In Psalm 103, verses 2 through 5, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles." Look at all the things that are enumerated in this passage here. He forgives, a demonstration of his love, but a protection from that sin. Lacking that forgiveness, we suffer for our sin. And so he protects us by offering forgiveness. He heals the diseases that we have, whether that's physical disease or especially spiritual disease. He heals that. He removes that disease. He removes that cancer that sin is. He redeems us from destruction. To redeem is to make valuable again. To take that which is worthless and make it worth something. And he redeems us. He extracts us from where we would be destroyed. He shows kindness and mercy. The loving kindness that it speaks of here is love. It is that which is the essence of God. That's who he is. He wants to show this mercy and kindness to us. And then he concludes this passage by saying that he satisfies us. He provides that for which we have a hunger and a thirst for. If we read parts of the Sermon on the Mount, it says that he provides that which we might hunger and thirst for. The righteousness that we look for, he will provide that. And that is a protection from what the world has to offer, which is not going to satisfy. Look with me in Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 38 through 39. Further example of the protection of God's love that we find in God's love. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There is no external agency powerful enough to separate us from the love of God. neither death nor life. And Daryl read this passage this morning that spoke of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. These are the things of this life that are present, but they're not powerful enough to remove us from the love of God. He goes on to say that angels and rulers, things present, things to come, powers, human power cannot separate us from the love of God. Nothing in the heavenly realm or the height can separate us from the love of God, nor death, which is in the celestial realm, the area, earthly realm. Nothing at all in all of creation can separate us from the love of God. He protects us in his love. Read in John, the 10th chapter, verses 28 through 30. It says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." The protection and love of God delivers on the promise of eternal life. That is the ultimate protection. That is the ultimate goal that we all have, is eternal life. And when we're in the love of God, when God is in there, is in our life and protecting us, nothing can remove us from that love. Notice he almost repeats himself here in these two verses, or these few verses. First of all, he says nothing can be there to pluck us out of Jesus' hand, or my hand, as he says. And then in the next passage, he says nothing can be done to pluck them out of the Father's hand. We have full protection when we are in the love of God. If we're not in the love of God, then we are at risk. We have a problem that the world cannot solve. Only God can solve that. We look at the love of God. We think about what the love of God consists of in the declarations and the demonstrations that we've looked at, and now this protection in the love of God. But what do we do with it? What is our response to the love of God? If I say, "I love you," what is the natural response? "I love you too." Colin texted me asking for the title of the lesson, and I told him, "I love you." And he said, "I love you too." So it was the natural response. It's what we would expect it to be. He proved my point. But here we find passages of Scripture that tell us specifically what our response to the love of God ought to be. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, it says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." This is our response. We no longer live for ourselves. We live for him who died for us. It says here in the King James, "Christ constraineth us." That means compelled. He compelled us. He urged us to respond in obedience, in subjection to Christ, by recognizing the love of God and how it affects us. Our natural response, in a sense, is, "I love you too," by saying and doing what God commands us to do. In other words, to be in obedience to him. And this happens through Christ, as it describes to us here in verse 15. In John, 1 John, the 4th chapter, verse 19, it says, "We love him because he first loved us." A simple response is, we love God because he loved us. It is a grateful response. Would we love God if he didn't love us? That's a hard question to try to answer, but because we don't have to answer that, because he's always loved us. To love God in return is what will happen because he has already loved us. Look in the next chapter, 1 John 5, verse 3, which says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." I think it goes on to say, The commandments of the Lord are, and obeying the commandments of the Lord are our response to the love of the Lord. Look in John 14 and verse 15. It says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If we need proof of our love for him, then we need to look into our lives and see what we're doing. If we find that we are keeping his commandments, then it's demonstration of our love for him. Remember, love is a verb. It's active. So to love the Lord is to be active for him in service. God's love is active, and our response must be active. We can't just say that we love the Lord. It goes on to say in those chapters in 1 John, we can say we love the Lord, but if we don't do what he says, we're a liar. And the truth is not in us, it says. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, verse 13, it says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Can't very well serve without being active. We cannot do what God commands us if we're not active. And part of what he tells us here is to extend that love to others, take God's love for them and actively embrace it and extend it out to others by serving them. We can think of perhaps several examples, several different ways that we could engage in service. We're not going into it, but there are many different talents that we have. There are many different ways in which that love can be expressed. We need to do that. We need to take the opportunity that God places before us to be his servant and use that word as a verb and actively serve. That should be our response to God's love. Let's look in Psalm 6 and verse 4. Psalm 6 and 4 says, "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love." Part of our response to the love of God is to plead for salvation, is to acknowledge the salvation that he offers, to realize that that love is more than just words, but is the avenue that we have to salvation. And we need to take the words of the psalmist here and turn and deliver our lives. "Save me for the sake of your steadfast love," it says. How does this plea work? How do we activate that plea? The love of God is not just words, and the plea for his salvation is not just words either. There are things that must be done. In Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2, it says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." He starts off this chapter by saying, "By the mercies of God." Mercy is an expression of love. In fact, the words are often translated one or the other, depending on the particular translation that you're reading from. It says here, "By the love or mercies of God, we are to make ourselves a living sacrifice." We are to engage in that service for the Lord one that is acceptable to him. We must present ourselves as servants. It doesn't indicate in any of the scriptures that we're to give our life as a sacrifice to him in the sense of dying physically. Christ has already done that. What we're called to do is to be a living sacrifice. And that means to be a servant. That means to live our life in service to him. He says here in the last part of verse 1, which is your reasonable service? For the long time, I thought that meant, well, that's just, you know, a service that's within acceptable parameters, reasonable, makes sense. What I really think now is that it means that that needs to be a conscious decision, something that we've reasoned out, something that we've deliberated on, something that we've given a lot of thought to. We need to think about the way that we serve. We need to look for opportunities. We need to look for ways to extend the love of God to others, how we serve, because he says that is your reasonable service. And so by thinking it through, looking for opportunities, making a conscious decision for all of this is what God expects us to do. He provides some parameters for us in verse 2 when he says, be not conformed to this world. We should not look like the world. Daryl had a good lesson this morning talking about strangers in a foreign land. And in that, we were told not to be like them. We're to be among them, but not like them. Well, that's what he's saying here. Be not conformed to this world. We're not to take on the shape of the world. But he says, be transformed, to be changed by the renewing of our mind, to make a change in the way that we think, that we can then be an example, a demonstration of what is good and acceptable and perfect in the will of God, including the love of God. So further, in fulfilling the love of God, we find in Hebrews the 11th chapter, verse 6, it says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. When we seek out the Lord, we are demonstrating our faith, and it is essential to pleasing God. God wants us to fulfill the commandments that he's given, and part of that is a demonstration of our faith, to show him and others our faith in God. It pleases him, because lacking that faith, it's not possible to please the Lord. In Romans, the 2nd chapter and verse 4, it says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Repentance is another demonstration and fulfillment of the love of God. How does that happen? It says here that the goodness of God leads us to that. The love of God is what leads us to repent, recognizing that his way is better than our way, realizing that nothing in the world that the world has to offer will save us, but he will. And it is his love that guides us in that direction. It is the love of God that leads us to repent. Remember, we made a point of noticing in earlier verse that God's love draws us to him. And if we're drawn towards something, we're drawn or removed away from something else. God's love draws us to him and away from sin. That's what repentance is, to go from that which is displeasing to God to something that is pleasing to God is a definition of repentance. It's more than just regret, but it's a change in what we do. And it says here, the love of God leads us to that change. In 1 John 4, verse 15, it says, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. The confession that we make here is that Jesus is the Son of God. To proclaim or profess that our belief is that Jesus is the Son of God. By doing so, God lives in us. If we are not willing to make that great confession, then the implication here is that God does not live in us. We need God in us in order to have salvation. But it is integral part of the plan of God that we confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, it says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Baptism is a response to love. It is acknowledging the love of God. But it's more than that, because he says here it brings salvation. Salvation does, baptism does save us. It's not a physical bath, but it is, as it says here, the answer of a good conscience toward God. We read in Psalms about the plea for salvation, and that's what this is. This is a plea for salvation. It is the answer of a good conscience. I'd like to also look at this in the English Standard Version. Rereading, it says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." We are appealing to God. We're pleading with God for salvation. And that is because the love of God offers it. And we respond by acknowledging that offer. When we reach out to God for salvation through baptism, then he answers and extends that salvation to us, just as it says here, because he says baptism saves us. In Jude verses 20 and 21, we read, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Lord, Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal salvation." If we obey the gospel as we've outlined as a response to the love of God, there's more to it, and that is to keep ourselves in the love of God. We have to continue there. We can't, it's not a one and done activity. The obedience to the gospel is once, but it doesn't stop there. We must continue in the love of God, it says. Keep yourselves in the love of God. It is will be completed in eternity. It will be completed in the judgment of the faithful to be in the presence of the Lord forever. He tells us here in that in the language given into verse 21, he says, "Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal salvation." We will wait for the mercy of our Lord in judgment. So as we conclude our thoughts of the evening, we return to the idea that this is God's love story. He wants us to be with him. He has provided a way for us to do that. And so we have questions to ask ourselves. What is our response to God's love? Do we naturally respond by saying, "I love you too," and that being done through obedience to the gospel? Do we demonstrate God's love by loving and serving others, as we've seen instruction and commandment to do? Have you responded to his invitation to fulfill his love by obeying the gospel? If not, this is the prime opportunity that you have to show your response to the love of God by obeying the gospel. We've outlined the steps of what it takes. We stand ready to assist you if that is your need, or if you have some other matter to be brought before this congregation, would you come forward as we stand and sing?